Pray we find that we face pressure from those who are our friends. They're trying to get us to do things that maybe we shouldn't do. Our classmates sometimes pressure us. Our school pressures us. And sometimes people at our job where we work pressure us to do things that we know we shouldn't be doing. Sometimes our government pressures us to do things we shouldn't be doing. And certainly our culture pressures us to do things that God doesn't want us to do. Many times this pressure is a good thing. Not all pressure is bad. If you're traveling down the freeway or the interstate and there's a patrol car there, and you think, oh, I probably shouldn't be driving quite this fast. So sometimes that pressure is good, but at other times it's not so good. What if someone tries to pressure you to do something that you know is wrong? Judy gave an example of Christians in Syria being pressured to do something wrong, denounce Jesus. What if the consequences for not giving in to the pressure are devastating? Now, that word devastating can mean different things to different people, but maybe giving into the, if you don't give into their pressure, you're going to lose a friendship. And this might not happen just overnight, but it might happen over a period of months or maybe years. What if it's like losing a boyfriend or girlfriend? If you don't give into the pressure they put on you, they're going to dump you. What if it's losing your job? What if it's losing your life? What will you do then? Will you give in to that pressure? Today we want to talk about resisting pressure from a passage of Scripture that's a really good one, I think. It's Daniel chapter 3. I encourage you to turn your Bibles to the third chapter of Daniel, and we'll look at this tremendous account. It's not just a story. It's a historical account. It actually happened of people who faced enormous pressure and were able to resist it. I was looking up for an illustration on resisting pressure, and I found this one. It's rather humorous. It is and it isn't. I'll read it to you and you'll understand it. If you were a part of the Peace Corps some years ago and you were going to Brazil, they gave you some instructions on how to react to hungry pythons. The instruction is, remember, don't run away. The python can run faster than you can. The thing to do is to lie flat on the ground, on your back, with your feet together, your arms at your side, your head well down. The python will then try to push its head under you, experimenting at every possible point. Keep calm. You must let him swallow your foot. It is quite painless and it will take quite a long time. If you lose your head and struggle, he will quickly whip his coils around you. So don't do that. If he thinks you're dead, he'll just start working on your feet. If you keep calm and still, he will go on swallowing. Wait patiently till he is swallowed up to about your knee. Then carefully take out your knife, which you've brought with you, and insert it into his distended side of his mouth and with a quick rip slit him up. Could you resist that kind of pressure and not panic? That's unbelievable, isn't it? Well, let's talk about some young men. Don't know exactly how old they were, but they were adults. And they faced some pressure. Going to talk about the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar and the fiery furnace from Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 to 30. The first part of our topic today talks about the image in verses 1 to 7. So I'm going to give you a lot of things up on the screen that are background, that are kind of, you know, the framework of the story. But then the things that I'd like you to remember, those are called some thoughts. The builder, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. That was its substance. It was made completely of gold, probably gold overlay on the on the structure, inside structure, and its dimensions were enormous. 60 cubits, that would be 90 feet tall, and 6 cubits wide, that would be 9 feet wide, which would make a rather slender, narrow-looking proportion. But it may be, as it's shown here, that the whole figures include the pedestal it was sitting on, which means that the figure itself would have been, you know, more normal size. Those were its dimensions. Its location was on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The plain of Dura, the word Dura means fortification. So there would be a lot of places, walled places that were, you know, forts there in Babylon. But this would probably be near enough to the capital city so the king could easily go there. Now, it's interesting that so we're going to give you some thoughts about this. Many believers and some unbelievers hear God's message to them, but they don't listen. Why do I say that? Well, if I go back to that figure of gold, I think, as I pointed out last Sunday, that it's probable that Nebuchadnezzar was erecting this image all of gold in direct opposition to the vision that he'd been given. Because the vision that God gave him was of a image of a man. The head was of gold, and we know that that gold referred to him, Nebuchadnezzar, and to his Babylonian empire. But then the interpretation Daniel gave him was that the chest and arms of silver meant that his kingdom would be replaced by an inferior kingdom, the kingdom of Media-Persia, which in turn would be replaced by a more inferior but actually larger kingdom, the kingdom of Greece, the belly and thighs of bronze, and then that would in turn be replaced by yet a more lesser powerful but more extensive government, which we believe to be Rome. I think that Nebuchadnezzar reacted against that. He first accepted it, but he said, you know what? I don't want my kingdom to be replaced. I'm going to make this statue and the whole thing will be gold because I believe my kingdom is powerful enough. It will never be vanquished. So there are a lot of people like that who hear what God has to say, but they don't really listen because they go about running their lives the way they want to. Unfortunately, Christians do that too. I hope you're not one of them. Opposing God's plans is a sign of a huge ego. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar had, an enormous ego. And if we think we can run our lives to our plan and forget about God's plan, that means we have a huge ego problem too. When people determine to defy God, which is what Nebuchadnezzar was doing, they usually get committed believers in trouble. And that's exactly what happened to three committed believers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You say, well, where was Daniel? Well, we don't know. Maybe he was away on business. Maybe he was not affected by this, but Daniel's not in this chapter. Well, there were a lot of people that were invited to the dedication of this image. Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. This is a who's who list. In other words, from all over the empire, he grabbed officials at many different levels. Some of them were in charge of money, some were in charge of this or that, and they all came and they were invited to this image. There was to be a signal given. Verse 4, then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you, all these assembled officials, the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. At the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, which was a three-sided instrument, the psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, this is a big deal. Officials from all over the Babylonian Empire were there, and they had the Babylonian Philharmonic Orchestra playing for this event. It was a really big deal. Then the herald announced, here's what action is expected of you. When you hear this, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has sent up. So that was what they were supposed to do. Everybody was supposed to fall prostrate and worship. Now, interestingly enough, this is the same word that's used of Nebuchadnezzar when Daniel told him the solution to his dream back in 2. He prostrated himself and worshiped. Now, I don't think he probably really worshiped Daniel, but he was acknowledging that Daniel's God was really super special. So there was an element of worship. If he wasn't worshiping Daniel, he might have been worshiping Daniel's God. But the idea of falling down, prostrating yourself, does include the idea of worship in it. And there's a penalty for non-compliance. And that was to be cast into a blazing fire. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. This was probably just a brick kiln. They did a lot of brick building there, building with bricks, and they used kilns to fire these bricks, and it was probably just an ordinary kiln. They had plenty of them around there, and they were going to use this to fry somebody who would not participate in the worship. So, verse 7, the compliance. At the time when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, you say, why does it repeat all that? Because that's the way Hebrew poetry is, and that's the way people in that world do it. They like to repeat stuff. You say it's repetitious. Yeah, they like it. They like repetition. Listen to some of our worship songs. There's a lot of repetition there. Some of us like repetition too. All right. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sounds of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, let's entertain some thoughts about this. In the preceding chapter, it ended with Daniel, his three friends, in an enviable, protected setting. In other words, they had all received a huge job promotion. They were safe and secure, even though they were foreigners from another country, and a country that was looked down upon even then, back in that day. They all had job security. But just because things are going well in life does not mean we Christians will not be tested. That's one thing you have to remember. If you're following Jesus, you will never run into a time in your life where you're not going to be tested. Well, I've lived for the Lord this many years. Now I'm immune. I've reached a stage of immunity. I'm not going to get tested. You never run out of a time when you're going to be immune from testing. That's just the way life is. My wife's dear mother, very late in life, was still getting tested. And the biggest test that she'd probably ever had to go through was to walk down the valley of the shadow of death. That's a tough test. You can say you're ready to go, but when it comes time for you, and they pull out the feeding tube, and they take off any IVs, that's a little different. God is in the business of testing us and stretching us. This is never an enjoyable process, but it is a very necessary process. I don't like tests. I don't think you do either, but you can't avoid them. You can't avoid them in school. You can't avoid them in the Christian life. Now, here's a quote by Warren Wiersbe, which I think is a really good one. The devil tempts us to destroy our faith. But God tests us to develop our faith, because a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. You really get that from the very first three chapters of the Bible, don't you? In chapter 1, God made everything. It was stupendous, perfect. In chapter 2, God gave some unusual, some interesting instructions to Adam and Eve. You can eat from any tree in this garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you can't eat, because on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. God was going to test them. And in chapter 3, guess who strolled into the scene? The devil, using the body of this beautiful snake, I don't know if it was a python or not, this beautiful snake, to test them, really to tempt them, because he wanted them to be defeated. Satan always tries to destroy you. God is always trying to expand your horizons and make you stronger. Don't be surprised when tests come, and never drop your guard. Never drop your guard. And the tests that come your way will, you know, they'll probably be when you're not really ready for them. You're not really on your top of your form. Maybe you're a little bit discouraged. Maybe you're feeling a little lonely. Maybe you've just suffered a defeat in your business or something like that, or relationship has kind of gone sour on you a little bit. And when you're least prepared, you're going to get a test. So you need to, you can never drop your guard as a Christian. In verses 8 to 12, there's an accusation. Verse 8. The accusers are Chaldeans. Now, Chaldeans were native Babylonians. And I think they were probably only too glad to point out to King Nebuchadnezzar that some Jewish guys didn't follow his instructions. I think they're probably more than just a little jealous of these Jewish guys who had been promoted high up in the Babylonian regime. And they're only too happy to make some accusations and point some fingers. Verse 8. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. There's a little some anti-Semitism there, not just, yeah, they're just really glad to do this. They made some stipulations in verses 9 and 10. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. For you, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, he is to fall down and worship the golden image. Those are your stipulations. And then you gave a penalty, king, didn't you? But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Now we're going to list some offenders. Their nationality. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon. And they knew what their position was. You've appointed them over the province of Babylon. And they even gave their names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They have dissed you. They have disrespected you, O king. Now, that was not true. They did not disrespect King Nebuchadnezzar, but at the same time, they were not going to obey him, because to obey him, God's word had told them, Ten Commandments, you shall not bow down and worship a golden image. You shall not bow down, you shall not make unto you any graven image, and you shall not bow down and worship it. And they were going to follow the law. Their disrespect, but they're charged with being disrespectful. And it goes on. They do not serve your gods. Well, that was true. And they do not worship the golden image which you have set up. That was true also. They didn't disrespect the king, but the king took it that way. And these guys took it that way. Because, frankly, the whole purpose of his doing this was to get an oath of loyalty from all his government administrators. He didn't want to have anybody plotting against him. Now, let's entertain some more thoughts here. If you are committed to following God, someone in your life will jump at the chance to make life hard for you. If you're following God, someone in your life will jump at the chance to make life hard for you. Remember, your real enemies are not people, though. That's the hard thing to remember. They are demons. I've got up on the screen there, Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So your enemy is not really somebody else in this church who seems to have it in for you. Your enemy is not the Muslims. Your enemy is not the Hindus. Your enemy is not the government. Your enemy is a bunch of demons who motivate these people. But the people are not your real enemies. You had better use your full armor if you're going to be able to stand against these testings. Ephesians 6:13 says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." So, if you're going to resist temptation and pressure that comes your way, you have to put on the full armor of God. Now, would you like to know what that full armor is? I'm not going to tell you. Read Ephesians 6 and you'll find it spelled out in order. And you need to use every piece there. You can't pick and choose what you're going to use. You've got to use every piece. Let's talk about the faith of the accused in verses 13 to 18 back in Daniel 3. The king's fury. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. The king had a question. He responded to them and said, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" I'm going to give you a second chance. If you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you'll immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. That's the ultimatum. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? There's no God can deliver you out of my hands. Their response. First of all, they said, "Well, we don't need to defend ourselves in this matter." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. God is able to deliver us from your furnace. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire." And they went so far as to say, "We believe he will. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't," they entertained that possibility, "we won't serve your gods. We're not going to serve your gods, or we're not going to worship this golden image you have set up." I can't believe the courage that these guys had displayed in resisting this most powerful person in all the world. That's amazing. That is amazing. Some more thoughts. These three men were not addicted to living. They were willing to sacrifice their lives to obey God. You're only as strong as your most powerful addiction. You realize that? We're all addicted to one thing or another. You realize that, don't you? To what are you addicted? Are you addicted to acceptance? You can't stand being rejected, so you'll compromise your core convictions so people around you in school or your society, your friends will accept you. Are you addicted to popularity? You got to be accepted by people. You got to be well liked by people. So you're going to live your life just the way they do, so you'll be popular. Are you addicted to that? Are you addicted to a substance? Are you addicted to a standard of living? I can't really do what God wants me to do because I've got this nice home, got this nice car, good income. Are you addicted to living? Are you addicted to living? You're only as strong as your most powerful addiction, whatever that is. Verses 19 to 27, deliverance by God. The king's wrath in verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He probably knew them personally. He had promoted them to important positions in his kingdom. And he gave an order. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. So this brick kiln or whatever it was, they're going to ramp it up. He gave a command to soldiers. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them in the furnace of blazing fire. So these soldiers did their job. These men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was so hot, the guys who tossed them in there died. The victims fell into the furnace. These 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then the king was astonished, in verses 24 and 25. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded, and he stood up in haste. He jumped up off his seat. He said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of God's." And it is plural. And there's no article either. He is like a son of God's. Who was that? Well, my best guess, it was an angel whose glory shone in the midst of the fire. You say, well, might have been Jesus. It might be. There are times in the Old Testament when Jesus, before he became a man, appeared as the angel of the Lord. Might have been him, but it doesn't say, so we can't really say. But there was a lot of glory there, and different than the 3 other guys. So he is at the very least an angel. The king gave a command, verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He didn't come too close, came as close as could. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High, and come here." So he is acknowledging that their God, whom they serve, is higher than any of his gods. He is the Most High God. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. Verse 27, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on their bodies, the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed. Their eyelashes were not singed. Their eyebrows were not singed. Their hair was not singed. Nor were their trousers damaged. Flammable clothing they were wearing was not damaged. Nor had the smell of fire even come on them. They didn't even smell like smoke. This is amazing. This is incredible. And yet, the fire had selectively destroyed the bonds that bound them. They must have been tied up with ropes or something. They burned, nothing else burned. Just absolutely phenomenal. Some more thoughts. You can never dictate to God the way He must deliver you. You can ask. You can pray. And you can believe, but you can't dictate how He must deliver you. The method and extent of God's deliverance is His business, not ours. If you read the Faith Hall of Fame in chapter 11, it goes down person after person after person who got delivered. And then it talks about those who didn't get delivered. Talks about people being sawn in two. Tradition has it that the prophet Isaiah was sawn in two by the king Manasseh. The method and deliverance, extent of God's deliverance, is His business, not ours. If deliverance were always the way we wanted to, we would never get sick, never age, and never die. Well, that isn't happening. So don't dictate to God how He must deliver you. Honoring God, verses 28 to 30. The king blessed God. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel." That's his interpretation. And maybe he talked with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and said, "Who was that guy?" And they said it was an angel. So that's probably the best word we can get. "Who has sent His angel and delivered His servants who put their trust in Him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." So he said the king blessed God. He said God had sent His angel. God had delivered His servants. They trusted in Him. They had violated the king's command. They sacrificed their bodies. By the way, doesn't Romans 12 want to ask us to do that? "I beseech you therefore, brothers, in view of the mercies of God, that you give your bodies not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice." So God asks us to do, in a real sense, what these guys had to do. They offered their bodies as a living sacrifice to God, not any different than what we're asked to do in the New Testament. Romans 12, 1. They sacrificed their bodies. They would serve or worship only their God. The king made a decree in verse 29. "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," today we'd say, can't have any hate speech against the true God, okay? "Shall be..." No people could speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego, or else they would be torn limb from limb. That's quite a penalty to pay. "And their houses would be reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." That's pretty amazing. Honoring God, the king then promoted those three men. The king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. So we made it through chapter 3. Some closing thoughts. Most people in this world are willing to compromise their core principles to save their skin. You know that? In fact, I have a definition of what bipartisanship is in the political arena. There's a Democrat version and a Republican version. The Democrat version of bipartisanship is when Republicans sacrifice their core principles and vote with the Democrats. You know what the Republican establishment version is? Same definition. When Republicans sacrifice their core principles and vote with the Democrats. Most people in this world are willing to compromise their core principles to save their skin. Most of them are. Are you one of them? I hope not. What about you? Do you have the courage to resist pressure? What pressure do you need to start resisting today? Because every one of us is faced by some kind of pressure. You can't put it off to tomorrow. What pressure will you start resisting today? Pressure that wants you to live not the way God wants you to live, but the way somebody else wants you to live. Resisting pressure is a lifelong battle. What pressure will you resist today? Let's stand and pray. Dear God, we have read about three men who had incredible courage. Judy has mentioned about people in Syria who've been asked to save their own lives or convert to Islam. By converting to Islam or and denying Jesus. And we probably aren't going to face that kind of pressure, but we all face some kind of pressure. Lord, please help us to resist that pressure, not to live for you, and help us to be willing to identify ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. May God bless you and have a great week.